Brother Dangrim.
Good morning again, and thank you for inviting me to be with you this morning. And for our time in God's Word, if you brought your Bibles, please take them and turn to James, near the end of the New Testament. And in a moment, I'm going to read James chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. But it just struck me as Dan was talking that this is a unique year as far as Armistice Day or Veterans Day goes. You may know, probably all of you do, that the treaty that was signed to end World War I, which is supposed to be the war to end all wars, was signed at 11 minutes after 11 o'clock on the 11th day of the 11th month. And this year is the 11th year of this century. So I don't know if there's any great significance to that, but it's quite striking. Yesterday, my wife and I were down in Dayton, Ohio at Wright-Patterson Air Force Base. Had a chance to go through some of the planes my dad had worked on in World War II and my wife's uncle and so on and so forth, so that was kind of interesting. But we do appreciate those that have served and those that are serving currently, and it is good to find somebody like that and express your appreciation to them. James chapter 2, I'm going to read, as I said, the first 12 verses. Now, I'm reading from the Old King James Version, and some of the words are maybe a little bit difficult for us to understand today, so I may stop a time or two and rephrase some of this stuff. But in verse 1, he says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Now, what he means by that is don't call yourself a Christian and then show favoritism or prejudice. For, we would use the word because. Here's part of the reason for this. And it's an illustration at this point. If there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, or the good clothing, the expensive clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Or you presume to be a judge, and you've got evil thoughts towards some people. Verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? In other words, don't those with a lot of money and a lot of authority and a lot of influence pick on people that don't? Don't they haul you into court and try to take what the poor have to enrich the rich and so forth? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? In other words, don't they persecute Christians? Rich people often did that in those days. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. And you'll recall from the story of the Good Samaritan, the Lord Jesus was teaching that everybody is our neighbor. Verse 9, if ye have respect to persons, in other words, if you do treat certain people better than others, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. In other words, the law tells you you're doing wrong. For, again, because, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, and this is Jesus, Jesus is the he here, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. In other words, what he has in mind is, look, if you say, I haven't killed anybody, I haven't robbed any banks, I haven't run any old ladies over on the street with my car or anything like that, but if you show prejudice to certain people, you're just as guilty as though you had. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now, we may run out of time at the end, so let me just say here, there is going to come a day when we are going to be judged on the basis of what we say and do, both. In other words, James says, be careful. Several years ago, there was a man by the name of Spyros Zodiades. You can tell by that name he was Greek. He wrote a commentary on the book of James and called it The Behavior of Belief. And when I saw that, I thought to myself, that is a marvelous title for the book of James, because that's what he is concerned about all through the book. How do we, who call ourselves Christians, behave? Can people look at us and know that there's something different about us because we are living in obedience to the Word of God? And since the Lord Jesus is particularly concerned about the way we treat other people, we ought to have that same thought, that same concern, that same passion. Now, whenever we come to the Gospel of James, or I shouldn't call it the Gospel, the Epistle, the letter of James, it's good to remind ourselves that James is not arguing that we can win our salvation by good works, by doing things that please God. There are some people, large denominations even, that teach that, and they use as part of their justification phrases that are in this chapter. Verse 17, for example, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead. And they don't read the last two words there. Being alone. Or at the end of verse 20, faith without works is dead. And they would argue that you can win God's favor if you do good things. In other words, God has this balance in his hands. And if our good works outweigh our bad works, we can make it to heaven. Well, that's not at all what he's saying, is it? And some people argue that Paul and James are in opposition to each other, because Paul comes along, particularly in the book of Romans, and he says, works ain't going to make it, if you'll forgive the colloquialism. Our salvation comes about by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at what happened on the cross at Calvary and say it's there that the Lord Jesus was punished for our sins. Peter goes into great detail about that. We come to the Bible and we say to God, we agree with you about who Jesus is, the perfect Son of God. He is the only remedy for man's sin. He's the only way by which we're going to get to heaven. Paul is dealing with the root of our salvation. If we can think of our life as somewhat like a tree, what are we founded on? What are we based on? What are we into? What are we growing from? And it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's salvation, right? James comes along and he's dealing with the fruit that grows on that tree. What's the evidence of our faith? Call yourself a Christian, are you going to live like that? And so that's what he's dealing with here. And in this section, he lays out a precept in verse 1, and then he talks about how it relates to life. He uses this illustration in verses 2, 3, and 4. And then he lays out theological reasons at the end why showing favoritism is wrong. And if you're looking for an outline this morning, verse 1, you could write over that verse, exhortation. Right? Here's the instruction. All right, and then he goes with an illustration in verses 2, 3, and 4. And then there's an explanation up to verse 7. And then finally in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, maybe even 12, there's instruction. Let's look first of all at exhortation. Again, he says, faith in Christ is inconsistent with favoritism. Now, some of you may have heard this before, but all of you hopefully know the name Mahatma Gandhi. He very important man in India, very important man in history. And in his autobiography, he says that when he was a teenager, of course, he was a very bright guy and very introspective, and he was a reader, read widely. I'm stumbling with my words here, forgive me. But he said that when he was in high school, what we would call high school, he was reading through the Gospels and the Bible. And he came to the conclusion that maybe Christianity had an answer to the caste system that India practiced. And Gandhi, of course, was very upset about that, didn't think it was right to categorize people this way and so forth. And so he decided that he wanted to learn more about Christianity. He decided to go to a church and at the end of the service talk to the minister about Christianity. So he got to the building, and when he did, one of the ushers said, "Well, we would really like you to sit here in the back with your own kind." Well, Gandhi was too polite to say, "You know, I'm offended at that," so he sat through the service, but he didn't hear a word that was said, and he walked out, and in his mind was this thought: if Christians have their castes as well, this isn't going to do me any good. And he turned his back on Christianity at that point. Now, that usher that did that not only offended Gandhi, but betrayed the whole Christian religion at that point. Because it's obvious, if you read the Bible and read it with an open heart and mind, that the gospel is for everybody. Now, when you begin this verse, verse 1, he begins with this term of affection: "My brethren." Now, if we ever have to chastise anybody, discipline anybody, including our children, it's good to remind them that we care about them, that we love them. At the risk of being a little bit frivolous here, when my daughters, who were in their 20s, now actually one just turned 30, when they were 10 and 11 and 12 and 13 years old, I had this series of discussions with them that I used to call dating in the 1990s, which is when they were going to be of that age. And I used to tell them, you really shouldn't start thinking about boys until you do turn about 30 years old. But I knew that wasn't very practical and very likely and all that. So I said, look, when you want to get interested in boys, we're going to have these tussles here. We're going to have disagreements. Because no matter how good the guy is, in my opinion, he's not going to be good enough for you. And you're going to have to be aware that that's my mindset now and forevermore. And so we are going to scrutinize these guys, and we're going to ask them questions, and on it goes. But I want you to know now, when we're still real good friends here, so that you don't think I don't like you when you're that age. That's what James does here. He says, "My brethren." He says, look, I've got to have some words with you here, but I want you to know this affection is there. I still love you. I still care about you. And at Boys Club at Martin Road, we tell the boys, look, your behavior matters because you matter. If we didn't care about you, we wouldn't care about your behavior. Go live any way you want to. Treat your teachers any way you want to, your brothers, sisters, parents, and all that sort of thing. But you do matter. And so he starts out that way. And he doesn't really outline it here, but implicit is the idea, as is that Christianity is inclusive. And by that we mean it's for anybody, tall, short, rich, poor, doesn't matter what your background is, where you come from, the gospel is for you. And I was thinking about this a couple weeks ago when I was starting to work on my notes for this morning. At Martin Road, some of you know, you've been there, 60% of the people at fellowship at Martin Road are Indian, from India. But I also was going through mentally the people that come to the meetings. And we have people that have been born in Holland. There was a family from Korea, from Lebanon, Eastern Europe, Scotland, African American, Italy, and quite a few people born in America. There are a couple people there that are very wealthy. I presume millionaires. I don't know that for sure. There are some people who are worried about where their next meal is coming from. And I shouldn't say what I'm going to say now, perhaps. Maybe you do the same thing here, but there are people in our fellowship that we support periodically because they literally cannot pay their bills or put food on the table. And yet they are all welcome, rich, poor, educated or not. There are some that have a PhD, some that haven't graduated from high school. And what James is saying is, look, this is the kind of diversity that Christ came to establish. This is what God is interested in. It's inconsistent to call yourself a Christian and then discriminate on the basis of income and appearance. Verbally, you're calling yourself one thing, your behavior calls you something else. And I don't know about those of you who speak, but sometimes I'll be flipping through the Bible thinking about, now, what would be appropriate for this particular assembly or this place or this group, this boys club or whatever it may be. And I'll come to a passage and say to myself, well, I don't think I can preach on that because I'm not living this, right? And I'm going to be hypocritical. And when I first came to this passage, I thought to myself, all right, I can preach on that okay without feeling too guilty. And then when it was too late, I realized, well, what about those people at Martin Road who, when VBS time comes, Vacation Bible School, they never offer to help? What's my attitude toward them? What about people that never show up to the meetings on time? You know, I'm this, you know, Scottish, English, German background, and, you know, when the meeting starts at 9:30, I've got to be there at 9:25 at least, right? And I look down on those people that aren't there. I said, look, we had 5 kids, all right? And it didn't matter how little those kids were and how difficult they were to get ready. We were to the meetings on time. And then I find out that those people I am criticizing in my mind are living with an invalid, or they've been up all night and gotten 1 hour of sleep and they're still coming to the meeting. And all of a sudden my condemnation becomes admiration for what they're having to go through, right? But again, we're all this way. I'll come back to that in a little bit. Other things I thought of that sort of condemn myself. If you like turning in your Bibles, you'll see that this is not something that's just a contemporary problem. Go back to Leviticus. I'm going to go through this pretty quick, so you can just listen if you like. But in Leviticus chapter 19, in verse 15, these are words God gave to the Levites in particular, but to all of Israel. He said this, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment." In other words, be fair. "Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." In other words, treat everybody the same. Treat them fairly. That is God's standard. That's his instruction. Deuteronomy chapter 1, if I can get there, in verse 17 is where I think it is. We see something very similar to that. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 17. "Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great." The poor, the rich, all of the people that we've been talking about. "Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man." In other words, don't be afraid of the president or the governor. Now, we ought to respect these people, right? The Bible tells us to pray for them, to honor them, and so forth, but not treat them differently than we would treat poor people. "For the judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it." In other words, God says, I'll give you wisdom when it comes to this. If we keep going, Proverbs 24, and I don't want to necessarily beat this thing to death, but I want to show you that God's standard hasn't changed. Proverbs 24 and verse 23. "These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment." Peter, in the book of Acts, we talk about this in Sunday school periodically. You know the context. God has called him to go to the Gentiles. He's a little bit goosey about that because, well, God is the God of the Jews and so forth. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth," in other words, this is true, "I perceive, I understand that God is no respecter of persons." The gospel is for everybody. It doesn't matter how sinful you've been. It doesn't matter how good you think you might be. God says everybody's a sinner. In fact, let me keep going here. Something just comes to mind. If I forget it, remind me to go to Romans because there's an interesting contrast there. I first want to take you to Matthew, though. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 16. And the context here is that some people are coming to flatter Jesus, to sort of set him up, and then they're going to trick him, pull the rug out from under him. And in Matthew 22 and verse 16, they sent out unto him, unto Jesus, their disciples. These people, these Judaizers, sent their disciples with the Herodians saying, now this is what they say to Jesus, "Master, we know that thou art true, and teacheth the way of God in truth. In other words, we're going to flatter you a little bit here. And here's the third point. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. In other words, you're obviously doing what God wants you to do. All right? Fulfilling all of this stuff. Jesus was known as being impartial. And God doesn't look at the external. He looks at the internal. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's everybody in this room. All right? Now, there's something that's striking that just occurs to me in the book of Romans. I referred to that earlier. There's a phrase, there is no difference. The first time it's used, and it's only used twice in Romans, those two words together, no difference. The first time is at the end of Romans 3, 23, and then I'm going to read 22, Romans 3, 22. What's the last phrase in that verse? For there is no difference. And then he goes on with a very important verse. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's true of everybody. I don't care what color we are. I don't care how educated we are, how much money we have in the back pocket. There's no difference when it comes to sin. Every single person is guilty. Now go to Romans 10 and verses 12 and 13. And you see right away, there's that same phrase. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. If we were writing today, we could say between the Indian and the American, between the Brit and the Israeli, between the Russian and the Brazilian. Okay? There is no difference, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? God hasn't changed. Okay? So the first lesson, if we go back to James now, James chapter 2, has to do with the faith of Jesus Christ. True faith is not going to be prejudiced towards certain people, is not going to show favoritism toward other people. And ultimately here, God is the example in the standard, in the illustration. Salvation is available to anybody. Okay? No matter what you've done, no matter what you've thought, no matter how wicked you think you might be. Okay? Now, he turns to an illustration. And I think this is something that's reasonably easy to understand. James, like Jesus, uses illustrations to make his point a little bit easier to understand. He says, so, all right, here comes this rich guy into your assembly. And he's obviously important because he's wearing this ring. And he's got money because his clothes show it. James chapter 2 and verse 2. And the ring usually is there to indicate authority, right? Back in those days, they had a signet ring. There would be some sort of embossed design on the surface. And when they were done with a document or they were going to roll up a scroll, they would seal it with wax. And then while it's still warm and soft, they would take that ring and impress it into the surface. So you could tell this is from this important guy, right? So that's the idea. Expensive clothing here, it suggests money in a desire to draw attention to ourselves. And that word goodly, we don't use it so much anymore today, but it suggests gorgeous clothing. Okay? That's a word we use on occasion. Another version translates it bright apparel. James wants to convey the idea of the flashy individual that wants to draw his attention to themselves. Now, by the way, you can draw attention to yourself with shabby clothing just as well as you can with very expensive clothing. I don't think God is quite so concerned about what we wear as much as why we're wearing it. So if we're wearing it to attract attention to ourselves, there's a problem there, especially when we meet to worship the Lord. Who's supposed to be on display when we remember the Lord? It's the Lord, right? All right? And I wonder, at the risk of going a little bit far afield here, suppose we're all meeting around the Lord's table, we're thinking about the cross, and we're looking at the bread and the wine and so forth, and then in comes, I don't know, some rich person, the governor, the president, some business executive or whatever, and they come and sit somewhere near the front, the rest of the meeting, everybody's staring at that person, right, him or her, and saying, boy, I wonder what they're thinking about this meeting. I wonder if they like the way we're singing. I wonder if they like, you know, and our mind is on them. And I wonder, I don't know that this is the way God thinks at all. Don't misinterpret what I'm saying here. But I wonder if the Lord doesn't say, all right, there's no sense in my being here. And he just gets up and leaves. And so forth. All right. Now, here comes this poor person in as well. And he is in vile raiment. The word indicates filthy. It's foul. It smells bad. Every now and again, I don't know if it happens here or not. I think I mentioned this to somebody last week. I don't remember who. We will have somebody who is drunk come into our meeting. And it's obvious they haven't changed their clothes in about a week. And, you know, nobody likes to sit near that person. And how do we handle it? And I was pretty impressed when a couple of our young men, young meaning maybe late 20s, early 30s, so they're not that young, but they said, you know, maybe we'd ought to set aside a little closet back here where we've got clean clothes and soap and food and a little bit of cash that we can help these people with. And here we are, you know, we got the nice clothes and decent cars and all that sort of thing, and what are we doing with what we've got? And that's, I think, James' idea here. And the natural tendency is to treat people with that kind of respect. And if you think you're innocent of that, all right, and we tend to do that, right? We look at our own lives with rose-colored glasses while we're criticizing everybody else. Suppose you were told that the Queen of England is going to come here next week, or the President of the United States. I'll bet you would walk around this building and make sure there's no burned out light bulbs, and that the carpet is vacuumed, and that the window on the door isn't all smudged up and everything, all right? Because the press may be there as well. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong to do, all right? But why aren't we as concerned about the poor person? Why don't we want to make sure that the carpet is fairly clean so that they're not bothered or offended, out of respect for them, you know? And that's what James has in mind. We could go on and on about that, but people of eternal worth. I may have shared this story with you once before, but it was really striking to me. There's a preacher, right? He lives in Wisconsin, but he was telling us, maybe it was just me, I don't know if anybody else was there, but a young couple came to him and asked him to marry them. And they were very young, and he could tell just by the way they talked and thought and their interest that they were not ready to get married at all. And so he didn't know what to do, and he wasn't going to marry them, but he said, maybe I could give them some advice or whatever. So he said, come on into the office, and we want to do some counseling first before we talk about marriage. And after a little bit of introduction, he says, now, I would like you, the young man, to tell me what you see in this young lady that makes you want to marry her. His answer was, she's a cute chick. And this preacher waited a little bit, and expecting there'd be more there, but that's all he said, she's a cute chick. And so now he's scratching his head and he really doesn't know what to do. So he says, well, do you care if I tell you what I see in her? And the young man looked at him and said, well, you don't even know her. Yeah, but I see in her a person of eternal worth. She has an eternal soul. I see someone that God has loved to distraction. I see somebody for whom God sent his son to this earth to die for. I see somebody that if God were to take up residence in her life, she could be a change in this world. She could have a tremendous impact on other people around her. And then he had a few more phrases, and then he stopped and he says, would you like me to continue? And, of course, the young man was embarrassed at this point, and he says, no, that's enough. And he sort of got the point. But that's the idea here. What would Jesus do? How would Jesus look at that person? How would Jesus look if he were to come into our assemblies today? Do you realize he was incredibly poor? Where was he born? In a borrowed stable, right? If you study it, where did he preach his first sermon? It was in a borrowed boat, not even his own. when he held what we call the Last Supper. He met with his disciples for the last time, well, the last time before the cross. Where was it? In a borrowed room. Just before that, when he came riding into the city of Jerusalem, what did he ride on? It was a borrowed animal, a borrowed donkey, all right? Where was he buried? In a borrowed tomb. He didn't have anything to call his own. And he made that point to his disciples when he said, well, even animals have homes, not the Son of Man. And, we could go on and on with that as well, I suppose. But there's the illustration. And a lot of times we think we're innocent of that. Well, I'm not prejudiced. We all pat ourselves on the back for that. But I wonder if we aren't at certain points. And forgive me for a bit of a personal illustration. But this will maybe let you know how innocent some of these things can happen. My first job out of university was at General Electric's Research and Development Center. Lots of top guys there. And when I got there, there was a certain lab that was open, so I moved in. And right across the hall, I noticed in the morning, back in the day when most people wore ties when they came to work, and some of them even a sport coat, this guy came to work in just casual pants, on occasion blue jeans, and on some occasions even a flannel shirt. And one time the flannel shirt was untucked. And he walked into his lab and took off his shoes and put on these wooden Dutch shoes and walked around with those. And I thought, well, that's a little bit different. And then I saw him, now this is a big building, and I saw him get out a little four-wheeled cart about that high off the ground. It would be almost like a skateboard, but bigger than that. He put one foot on the cart and one foot on the floor, and he had a string, and he was pushing himself along this long hallway to get to the stationery store. And I thought, my, this guy's a little bit weird. And now I'm exaggerating a little bit to make a point here, and I said, well, I'm going to keep my distance from him. Well, 2 days later, I learned that this guy was a man by the name of Ivor Gaever. And he was just in the news again about 4 or 6 weeks ago for something. But Ivor Gaever, 2 years before I saw him, had won the Nobel Prize in Physics. You could look it up in 1973. All right, Ivor Gaever. He was a Norwegian living in Schenectady, New York at the time. And so all of a sudden now, I went from trying to avoid him to trying to talk to him as much as I could. Now, he's up here and I'm down here, of course, but nevertheless, Nobel Prize winner in physics, this is the kind of guy, I'm a physicist, right? I want to be around this kind of a person. And so I didn't think about it at the time, but it came to my mind this week when I was going over my notes for tonight, or this morning, that there it is again. And so it's pernicious, to use a fancy word. It's insidious. We struggle to escape from that. And then if we skip down to verse 4, and I got to watch the clock here a little bit now, but James points out something very interesting here. He does it by talking about our way, meaning the way that our assemblies operate. He talks about God's way, and then he talks about the way of the rich. Our way, in verse 4, well, we're partial. Rich guy up front, poor guy in the back, and so forth. Our way, we think, well, if somebody is a wicked person that supports people flying airplanes into the World Trade Center, somebody who is a child molester, somebody who sells drugs to our kids, we say, well, they have no hope whatsoever as far as the gospel goes. We do that, don't we? We want to see the attractive people saved. We like the nice, clean kids to come to our Sunday school. We like nice-looking people to walk into our buildings, not the drunk guy that's going to sit in the back and periodically when the preacher is preaching, he'll turn to somebody and say, hey, do you think what that guy said is just right in a real loud voice? All right? We're embarrassed by those things. But if we were doing what Christ would do, those would be the kinds of people that would be in this building. And that's what he's saying. That's the way the assembly is. But what about God? Well, if you look at verses 5 and 6, God, he's chosen the poor of this world. Now, that doesn't mean, we want to be careful here, that the rich can't be saved. They can be. All right? And you know some very wealthy individuals that are believers and solid believers, godly men and women. Right? But I think there's a special attraction of Christ to the poor. Maybe because there's similarity in lifestyle, maybe they can relate, whatever it may be, all right? How Christ lived when he was here on this world. But the gospel is for everybody. But again, God opens his arms to the poor, to the outcast, to the downcast. Then he turns to the way of the rich. And he says, look, this is how the rich people treat you. They haul you into court. I referred to that when we were reading through this. They oppress you. And in fact, if you like turning in your Bibles, that word oppress, it's only used one other time in the New Testament, in the whole Bible for that matter, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. How God, he's talking about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. He's equating the oppression of these rich people with what Satan is doing and so forth. So how foolish is it to be deferential to the rich people when they're so cruel to Christians? Now, we'd ought to be kind to those. James isn't arguing, don't treat them well. But what he's saying is how stupid is it? How ridiculous, how contradictory is it to treat the poor badly when they're going to be nice to you and treat the rich really nice when they're going to be cruel to you? So just, you know, silly. Well, instruction at the end here, and this royal law. I love that term. In verse 8, if he fulfill the royal law. This is the king's law, the law of Jesus. And let me just close maybe with one illustration. I look at the clock here. I'll go no more than two more minutes at the end. I apologize for this. I am always so careful about not running over. But James is arguing, if you call yourself a Christian, I'm not going to ask you to give a theological treatise. I'm not going to ask you to get up and give a long testimony here. I'm going to look at your life. I have an old tractor, 1921, big old rumbly oil pull, it's called. The steel wheels are as high as my head, and then there's a cab above that. The oil level, you tell how much oil is in that thing by looking at a sight glass. There's a glass tube that's down in the guts of the engine there, and you can see it if you crouch down a little bit. And if the oil is halfway up that tube, you know the oil is halfway up in the crankcase, the way it should be. If you don't see any oil in the tube, there's not enough oil in the crankcase, and you're going to wear out the engine. Right? That's what James is doing to us. The sight glass is our lifestyle. How do we look when God looks at us? How do we look when the world looks at us? It's an important question to ask. Again, if you're here this morning and you have never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, one message that James puts an exclamation point on is that it's for you, the gospel. Don't walk out of here without knowing how you can be saved. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and sometimes we read these parts of the Bible that sting us because we know we are not where we ought to be, and we pray that you would help us to examine ourselves through the light of your word and show us where we need to make changes and then give us the wisdom to do it. If there is anyone here that has never received Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that they would think carefully about that, think about how important eternity is. Those of us that are believers, help us to see whether or not we're living the way that Christ did, whether we have the same attitude that he did. And we ask this in his lovely name. Amen.